Okay, once again, if you will, with me to Ephesians chapter 4. This will be our last night in there. If you didn't get an outline last week, we have some more for you this week. Let me start these back this up. All right. This should be, although we won't just leave it there, but this should be our last week in Ephesians 4 as we move on from there into chapter 5. And this evening, we will attempt to finish up where we began last week. Now, one of the things that, as we look at this section, we saw, and we'll go back and look at this a little bit, reminding ourselves where we've been. I keep doing this, hoping that maybe it will settle in somewhere along the way, but here we go. After the introductory part in chapter 1 to 3, he comes to this part and deals with the very first matter of utmost importance to him, and that's the matter of preserving unity. And it is, as we were suggesting here, something we should always do, and that's to preserve the unity that Christ has already purchased through his blood. Again, the focal point of this book in many ways, is as far as the foundation point, is in chapter 2, 11 to 22, where in fact it talks about the fact that he has broken down the middle wall of partition. We then move to something we should never do, and of course we will look at that next week together, and that's we should never do any immoral acts at all. Never even talk, jest about it. And we'll talk about that next week, but it's so easy for us to feel that maybe we can kid about it, joke about it, but as long as we don't do it, and he says don't even make it a matter of jesting. We'll look at that. But in the process of this, in the section we're looking at, is some things we should progressively do, 4:17 to 5:2. And the beginning of this was to look at the way the Gentiles live. And you can walk with me. This is just interesting as he sums this up in verse 17. This I say, therefore, and affirm together the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk. Now, we're going to see this evening again how important this word to walk is. Verse 1 of chapter 4, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. Verse 17, the negative side, I say therefore and affirm together, Lord, that you walk no longer just as Gentiles walk. As we come to chapter 5, verse 2, and walk in love. As we move down further in this passage in verse 50, well, actually even before that, we'll go down here to verse 15 and see, therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. So the issue of walking, the walk of the Christian life, is very crucial. And one of Paul's favorite words, in fact, some have called it his very favorite word, but it is a word that he uses quite often. It talks about the progressive life, stop walking as the Gentiles, start walking as the child of God. In this context, notice, if you will, something here. Being darkened, he says, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their hearts. Did you know, the interesting thing of this is ignorance and hardness tied together here. The ignorance that is in them, the hardness of their hearts. Might I suggest to you that you see, we ask about how do we know the will of God, and where it has to come from. You see, the ignorance is tied in with hardness, and understanding the will of God is tied in with a tenderness of heart. And so therefore, we need to move from this hardness of heart to a tenderness of heart. And certainly in these verses that we look at here, this is a big part of what we're going to look at. So he says, stop walking like the Gentiles walk. And instead, start walking in the way of Christ. And this becomes even more pointed this evening as we look at this passage. And again, a reminder, as we've done before, is that you see twice in here, I say, I bear witness. Again, this is very emphatic, and then in the Lord makes it even more emphatic yet. And so a very emphatic statement. This I say, this I bear witness to the Lord, that you no longer walk just as the Gentiles walk. He then talks about the characteristic of the Gentiles walk, and then he comes to the characteristic of the Christ-like walk. And he defines it, as we've seen, in two ways. First of all, the putting off and the putting on. That's this first part here, the negative part, and the positive side down here. And it's in both of these, by the way, are in a tense that talks about just a single action, if you will. But in order to do this, there's the center part, or the process of doing this. The center part in here, there's the constant renewing of our mind. And in fact, as we look at this section we're going to be looking at, is there is to be the continuous renewing of the spirit of our mind, which is what we will see in the section before us this evening. Now, we've looked at this section because when he started talking about how to stop living like the world and start living like Christ, he gave us four different examples, or at least we'll see four. Replacing dishonesty with honesty. Now, when you think of that, when he says it's the way of the Gentiles, it certainly is true, is it not? Because there is so much dishonesty at every level. I mean, one of the things we see right now in our police force, the dishonesty that's there, and all that they're doing to unearth so much of that, and it just keeps coming out daily in the newspaper. And so we're talking about something throughout all of society, but it certainly has permeated the Church of Jesus Christ. Replacing retaliation with restraint. It is so much retaliation. So much vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay, and yet somehow that doesn't do for us, and we want to bring vengeance ourselves. We want to get even, and he wants us to replace that with restraint. Replace deception with diligence, and certainly so much lying. And so all of these things, it could be a daily newspaper. He's talking about what goes on. But we come down to this one we want to look at, replacing hurtful words with helpful words. Is it not significant that so many of the comedians make a living off of saying hurtful words that become very funny to us? Or to some. One of them that I think of especially, Don Rickles, he's made his whole livelihood, it seems, on just calling everybody a hockey puck or whatever in the world he calls them. But he just has, I mean, that's what is funny for him. He's just constantly ripping people. And it used to be when they had these roasts of people, they'd always have him on because he would have these strong statements. But that was humor. Everybody laughed. You know, this last week, a comedian was sharing. This is somebody who's in comedy themselves. And I find it interesting. They said that, you know, most of those of us who are in comedy are somehow dealing with a hurt deep inside of, this isn't a Christian at all, okay? Dealing with some kind of a hurt or some kind of a problem. And this is our way of trying to deal with it. And so you make light, you make jest. I'll never forget sitting across the table from a pastor who was in this area, and somebody brought up a situation he'd been in, and he laughed. And I looked at him across the table, and I said, "That laugh covers a lot of hurt, doesn't it?" You see, for many of us, the way we deal with the hurt and the pain is this way. And so therefore, you see, it's very fascinating. And so therefore, even the process of dealing with this, for some of these people, then they keep making hurtful remarks, and even remarks where they will degrade themselves rather than having... And people do that. People do that. You know that. You have done that, maybe. I have done that. You want to get the punchline in before somebody else does, so you make the hurtful statement about yourself lest somebody else might make it, see? Right? It's very interesting. And so as you come to this one, we're not dealing with something that is outside of where we are. We're dealing with something which is right where we live. So it's in light of this we come to this. And again, to remind ourselves what this passage is about, actually, there are these don't do this, do this kind of thing through this passage, but it's fascinating because when we come to 5, 1, and 2, which is where we're going to go first, and the reason we're going to do that is because if I left it to the end and you saw it at the end, you might not tie it together the way I would like you to. So I want to suggest you we come to chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. And we find him at this point bringing us to a positive side of the whole thing. Instead of ending on a negative note, we end on a very positive note. And it is this note, and basically, you know, some have thought that this goes right back to verse 32, which it does, I think, in some degree. But it goes back further than that. This sums up all of chapter 4, verses 25 through 32. Basically, we are to imitate God. That's a basic statement. Now, fascinating here, because as he does this, and by the way, this is, you see the therefore again that takes us back to the previous chapter and draws our attention to all of that that has gone before. And in fact, you can't miss even the previous, the line just before this, and understand there are no chapter breaks in the original. So it ends up in verse 32, be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also forgave you. In other words, do just as God has done. So therefore, it is saying nothing different in a sense when it says, therefore, be imitators of God. Love as God loves his children. By the way, as you look at this, and then take the next one, and we'll come back to this again, just look at your text. Is it not interesting? Because love as God loves his children, walk in love just as Christ also loved. You see, when you imitate God, if you will, you imitate Christ. Now, understand, Christ is God. We're talking about God the Father. When you imitate God the Father, you are, in essence, imitating God the Son, right? They are both, but in this context, showing to us, first of all, going back, one, to talk about the fact that God the Father forgave us, and so we should forgive just as he did, imitate God. It goes on the next part, love as Christ loved and gave himself. And so, as you look at this, this is the selfless kind of a giving love that we must have if we are going to be imitators of God. And this will go back and pick up all of what precedes. It doesn't, and again, reminding you that the reason we do this is because we are beloved children of God. Because God has manifested his love to us, we are to manifest love to one another. And so become imitators of God. And by the way, again, reminding you, you notice the very first part, it is a present tense, be continuously becoming imitators of God. You and I know that this is something we never arrive at, we are continuously in the process of doing. And the beautiful part, as he puts, as beloved children, is because he is emphasizing the fact that he loves us and we are to respond in love as well. And so this is where this passage begins for us. And I remind you, if you go back to all of this, let me just read some things for you. It's interesting because it draws out the whole consequence of the preceding section. One of the fascinating things of this is that you and I know we cannot imitate God. We cannot fully imitate God. But he says, let me give you an area in which you can imitate God. And so there he finds us, because there's some parts we cannot. But by the way, as you do this and look at this, imitate God as beloved children, and then in the very next verse it says to love as Christ loved. Let me suggest to you two things. First of all, let me put this up here, if you will. We imitate God and we love as Christ loved. This is the first time in this book that Christ's love is mentioned. This is the first time we're going to find it, but it's not the last time, because you remember, husbands love your wife even as Christ loved the church. And so this is going to come back again, but it's the first time his love is mentioned in this book. But it's not the first time love is mentioned. Go back with me and watch the progression, if you will. Chapter 4, verse 2. Let's start there. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. Look at chapter 4 and verse 15. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects unto him who is the head, even Christ. Verse 16, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper work of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. We come here to chapter 5, verse 2. Walk in love, even as Christ loved. We go to 5:25. And you know this passage well. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. Verse 28. So husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. 5:33. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife even as himself, and let the wife see that she respect her husband. Chapter 6 and verse 24. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with a love incorruptible. So as you look at all of this, you just see that this, and by the way, if you walk back with me to chapter 3 and look at verse 17, and through verse 19. Just follow that with me. Notice the prayer of Paul. And in reality here, we're seeing the fulfillment of that for which he prayed. He prays in chapter 3, verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up with all the fullness of God. Is it not fascinating, again, that the knowing the love of Christ is put side by side with this phrase, to be filled up with all the fullness of God, and now we're told in this passage that we are to therefore walk in love. This is a very pivotal section, very pivotal part in this book. And so we see this, the sense of the love that we are to have, and the love that is because we are beloved children and because Christ has loved us, we are to become those who are continuously in the process of loving. Now, with this in mind, let us move on from here. With this background, we will come from there. And by the way, again, if you follow not only the pattern of God, but the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ who gave himself, which will be brought up again later, it is a self-sacrificing of ourselves. And we're going to see an opposite side of this evening, in a sense, the negative side. And it is important for us there to stop at this point and to recognize that we must be Christ-like. We must be selfless in our relationship to each other, or else there is no way for us to be imitators of God and imitators, if you will, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, recognize that Jesus Christ gave himself in behalf of us an offering and a sacrifice to God. And again, the sacrifice of love that we give to each other is a sacrifice to God. And you notice that it produces a fragrant odor in the presence of God. So with this in mind, we then move on from here. Last time we looked together as we further followed this through and understood that if we're going to practically do this, and by the way, walk with me back somewhere else. Go with me to 1 Peter for a moment. I want to show you something here, if you will. Go with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, the last part of 1 Peter chapter 1. Follow with me as I start with the verse 22. I will be translating, so just follow in your text as you can. Your souls, the souls of you, in the state of having purified, how? In the obedience of the truth. Now we saw this morning the full knowledge of the truth, of the gospel. So in obedience to the gospel, in obedience to the truth, chapter 1, verse 22 of 1 Peter, we are to therefore be in the state of having purified our souls. And the result of this is unto unhypocritical love. And notice, out of a pure heart, loving one another, and the last word is stretchingly. Is it fervently? Is that what it translates? But it's stretchingly. It's an adverb. It comes from the verb to stretch. I mean, the noun to stretch, or the verb to stretch, I should say. And what it is, it's having a stretching love, a love that knows no limit in expression of love to each other. Now, having said this, now notice what he does then in the next chapter, the beginning of the chapter, now the command is to love. Therefore, he says, and by the way, the same verb as we find here, verse 1 of chapter 2, wherefore you yourselves putting away from yourselves all malice. By the way, we will see malice again this evening. And all guile. And hypocrisies, all kinds of hypocrisies, it's plural, and all kinds of envy, and all evil speaking. Now the point he's making here is because I commanded you to love, you must now do those things that enable you to love. And the thing that enables you to love is to put away from yourself malice and guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speaking. So when we come here to this passage, it is no different, because the minute he commands us to love, then he shows us how this is done. I cannot express love to you if, in fact, I do not do this, okay? And so therefore we come to this with how I express love to you, how you express love to me. What you cannot miss in here is the very first word. All, every word. And by the way, we translate the word sapros, which is the end of the first line, as profitless, and that's true. But the word is used of something that is rotten, that is a stench to it, you see. Every rotten, profitless word. Every. Actually, it is each. It is the each rotten, profitless word. Now, the contrast of this we're going to see is words that build up. And these are words that do not build up. And I suppose we could put it this way, if we're going to put it in the contrast of that, you see, any word that doesn't build somebody up should be put out of the mouth of us, every one of them. And note it, let it not, the last line, let it not be continuously proceeding out of your mouth. And so therefore, we need to stop here. This is a sense in which any of these hurtful words, the jabs that we take, I have just learned long ago, it's just there are people who can make those funny remarks, and they just go over so well, and people laugh, and it's so great. I try, and it's a disaster. And I just decided, you know, I just want to be careful of any of those things, because they don't come out right. They don't sound right. They sound terrible. And so as you come to this, you know, the way we do this, how we show Christ-like love, how we show godly love, is to take every profitless word out of the mouth of us. Let it not proceed from our mouth. Then we look at verse 31, a passage we looked at before, and it goes even deeper than that. And by the way, is it not interesting that if you followed this section down, is that he deals with anger up above, and lo and behold, the last section he comes back to anger again, as if to say that anger is a major, major issue for us to deal with, and a major issue that must be resolved. We've looked at these words together before, and again, by the way, two things. The verb that is here, and let's see which line, it's on the third line down, the second word. It is this word to put away, and it's stronger than the other word that we've seen to put away, that is found all over the place. James uses the other word to put away, Peter uses it, Paul uses it, but here when Paul comes to this, his statement is even stronger yet. Let, and again notice how that begins with all. The very first word is all, and again it's there because of emphasis. All pikria, all bitterness. All thumos, all anger. All orge, all wrath. All krauge, all clamor, and all blasphemy or evil speaking, slanderous statements. Here's the same statements, you see. Put hurtful words away. Put this away. And we've talked about this before. You see, the very first thing, and you see, that's where it begins. I just got to tell you, if there's any bitterness in your soul toward anybody, let it go. You know, I am preparing for a class in a few days. And in the process of preparing for that, going over a passage, let me read the passage to you. This is in the book of Acts. This is, I just read it, but this is Peter talking. And he is sharing with the people about the death of Christ. And I'm in Acts 2, verse 22. Listen to these words and then just let them soak in a bit. You think of things that people have done to you. You think of hurt and painful things that you've been through, and someone's sharing some of that today. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. Now listen to verse 23. Acts 2:23. And when you get in the process of being bitter, just read this. This man delivered up, not by Judas, listen, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Try that one out for size. Delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Do you understand? He says, you nailed him to the cross. They could not have nailed him to the cross had he not been delivered up by the Father to this point. You understand? They can't. Listen, I remember years ago, one of my children was having an interesting time and was away for a while, and someone, this is years ago, way back in another lifetime, so it's not something you people were part of, but anyhow, someone said, you know, you ought to go out there because of all the drugs and sex. And I said, oh, goodness, you know what? Does Job not mean anything? God puts a hedge around his own. And you see, Satan cannot get through the hedge unless what? Unless God lets him. You just stop and meditate on that for a while. So we better look what they did. Forget to stop for a while. Him. Notice I read these words again. This man, Christ, delivered up by the predetermined plan of foreknowledge of God. You nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But look at this, you see. You don't win anyhow because you couldn't do it unless he predetermined it. And now notice what happened. And God has raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death since it was impossible for him to be held in his power. See, you can't win anyhow, see. Isn't it beautiful? We always win, see? We always win in Christ. Bitterness, 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 bitterness. It is the root to all of these things that follow, see? If there is no bitterness, then there is not the anger. If there is not the anger, there's not this. And you see, the anger is the outburst. You get bitter, somebody does something, you rattle off at them, and this is the mild rattling, this is the beginning end of it. And then you walk away and you lost that one, and so now there's the seething anger inside of you, which is called here wrath. And then pretty soon it gets pretty bad because you hold this for a while and then you let it out. And you really let it out. This time, there is the crowge, which is amazing amount of noise, yelling at each other, doing whatever you do, thinking nobody hears, but no, however, you do this yelling at each other, and then what happens is because you haven't taken care of the bitterness on line one, you now go out and start making slanderous statements that aren't even true, or even if they are true, should not be said, see? And it is fascinating because all of those are separate by themselves and are the process. You see, I must put away every hurtful word. I must put away the bitterness which even causes the hurtful word to be said. And the last line down here, see, was all with all malice. You see, this all malice goes, is not a separate, is goes with all of these. And by the way, it is the very same word that is the headline word for Peter, out of which comes all of those other things like hypocrisy and envy. You see, it comes out of malice. Malice must be put away. Bitterness must be put away. You see, if the attitude, deep-seated attitude and bitterness is gone, then you see. Now, the question I would ask you again, do you think, okay, if we're imitators of God and imitators of Christ, that this is the kind of life that he would live? No, you know that, right? Father, forgive them. So, Stephen, as he is about to die, says the very same thing. Father, forgive them. So there is this. And so he says, put this away. Now he says, if we're going to do this, let's put on something. Because, you know, if you take off something, you need to put something on its place. And this whole passage started out by, if you're going to do this, stop living like the Gentiles, start living like Christ. And if you're going to do this, then this is where we need to be. So we come to this. Say the right words. Now it's interesting because, read your own translation here, and then let me come back to this, because I find this a very fascinating statement here. And one's where we ended on last week, and we want to proceed from this week. Having told them to take off these things, he now comes to this statement in verse 29, where he says, you know, you take these things off, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment. I love this because it is, number one, you see, this goes with the take away the hurtful, worthless, useless, rotten words and put these words in their place, see. You see, in a sense, instead of using the profitless words, use the good word. You see the word agathos up at the top? It is the word for beneficial. It's the word for beneficial. By the way, there's a connection here, by the way, in verse 29 with verse 28. Go back to verse 28. Look at, see if you don't see two words. See, one's the word beneficial and the other is the word need. Look at verse 28. Let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, perform with his hand what is good. See, that's the word good. In order that he may have something to share with him who has need. Isn't that fascinating? See the connection between these two verses is that you see, when you go out to work, understand, all right? Don't go out to work just to take care of yourself. Go out to work to see if you can do what is beneficial to somebody else, what provides their need. So here when we come, you see, not only with your hands do this, but with your mouth do this, see? Isn't it fascinating? Same words, same verses right next to each other. We're talking here about the need that people have, and we're talking about the beneficial things we can do to meet those needs. What I find specifically significant is, you see, the reason why we're doing it is for edification. This is the word right here. We're doing it to build up. Well, we only, you know, if only we spoke just building up words. Just for a while with me. I want to take you for a trip. Let me see if I can go with me. I'm going to have to go back to my pile here for a moment, but I'll find it here. Go with me back a little bit to... Go with me back to the book of Proverbs for a while. Just journey with me for a bit. And then I want to take you to another book that's so much like that. The book of Proverbs, chapter 18. Proverbs, chapter 18. And I start in verse 21. Proverbs 18 and verse 21. Listen to this. This is scary. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. Listen to that. You know, it's nice. Life is in the power of the tongue, but death is in the power of the tongue. Huh. That is an amazing, amazing statement. And you know that because you can say something to somebody and it just does something to encourage them. You can say the slightest thing to somebody and boy, I'll tell you what, it can turn the world upside down, right? See, that's why James said that the tongue is such, you see, he says, interesting, he says, every beast and animal on earth can be tamed by man. The only thing on earth that absolutely cannot be tamed by man is the tongue. It's the only thing you cannot tame. If you can tame the tongue, you can tame anything, my friend. And you understand, aside from the power of God, you cannot tame your tongue. You can't do it. And no man on earth. Man can tame animals. Man cannot tame his tongue. Man cannot tame his tongue. If any of us could go back and just redo some of the damage that's been done because of a word spoken when it should not be spoken, wouldn't it be amazing, right? We'd love to. Go with me to another verse, chapter 12, and verse 25. Proverbs again, 12:25. Anxiety in the heart of man weighs it down. Have you've been there, haven't you? I know you have out our case, but there are times of slippage. Anxiety in the heart of man weighs it down, but look, a good word makes it glad. That even sounds good, just listening to that. Go with me to chapter 15 and verse 4. Look at this. A soothing tongue is a tree of life, but perversion in it crushes the spirit. Hmm. 16:24. Pleasant words, oh listen to this, pleasant words are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and healing to the bones. See, these are building up words, right? We've got both sides. We've got those tearing down words or those worthless words, and we have the building up words. Go with me to chapter 25, if you will, please. 25 and verse 11. See, by the way, this verse corresponds to the verse right here. Notice this, chapter 25, verse 11. It corresponds to this. But like apples of gold and settings of silver is a word spoken in right circumstances. I just remind you again, as we started out this in Proverbs, and I'd almost like to leave with that, but let me just leave again with the verse we did earlier. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. Or if you will, let's do it this way. Building up and tearing down are in the power of the tongue. The tongue can build up, but the tongue can tear down. It's very simple. Look, go with me to the book of James for a while. We'll go to the other side of Ephesians for a while. Go with me to the book of James, which is so much of the New Testament equivalent of what Proverbs would be in many respects. But go with me to the book of James, please. And notice with me, if you will. First of all, chapter 4 and verse 11. Do not speak against one another, brethren. And by the way, the word we talk about here for speaking against is the word katalalao, to literally speak down on somebody. And I remind you, if it is not a biblical issue, you understand, and you speak against somebody, what you're doing is making yourself the standard by which you judge them. And now you're making a cutting remark because maybe they don't clean the house the way you clean the house. They don't dress the way you dress, they don't, whatever, comb the hair the way you comb your hair, or whatever in the world you want to do. So you make a remark. But you say, you know what, you ought to do a better job of that, but in the process, have you not therefore made yourself the standard by which you judge somebody else? And you see, we're not talking about biblical issues now. And so therefore, now you've gone beyond Scripture to make yourself the standard by which you judge somebody else. So he says here, so in a sense, you are putting yourself up here and you're speaking down on them. But notice if you do this, he who speaks down against his brother or judges his brother speaks against the law. You see what you've done? It's a reminder. When I put myself above you and therefore judge you because you don't do what I do, I therefore put myself above this book. Because now I've gone beyond this book and become the judge of you when this book is the only judge of you. So now I didn't only put myself above you, I put myself above this book. That is an amazing statement. He is not going to make the next statement, but he comes as close as he can to it. Look at the next statement. He says, if in fact you do this, if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of the law, and there is only one lawgiver and one judge. Now, he's not going to say you put yourself above God, but you make yourself equal with the role that God has, and only God has that, you see. That's why I just again warn you, when you ever speak ill of somebody else, stop for a while and make sure. If it violates the word of God, then you go confront them with it. If it is something other than the word of God, be very, very careful what you do with that. Get very careful. So, therefore, first of all, let me just suggest to you then, if we look at this thing in James here, that you see judgmental words are tearing down words. Go with me to chapter 4, verse 1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is it not the source, your pleasures that wage war in your members? And so if you look at this, you see angry words, the words that cause quarrels and conflicts. Those are tearing down words. Chapter 4, verse 13. we could suggest to you, he says, today or tomorrow we should go to such and such a city and spend a year there. These are prideful words, words that come out of your mouth that say, you know, I'm in control and I will say what I'm going to do. And he says, you better not say if God wills. So prideful words are tearing down words. James chapter 5 and verses 8 and 9 suggest to you here, you too be patient, strengthen your hearts, verse 8, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. See, bitter words. So, in other words, we have so many things. In chapter 5, verse 12, dishonest words. But in Paul's list then, if Paul comes to this point, let's go back to Ephesians. And let's look at Ephesians and walk down through this passage. Just walk down to verse 25 and following and just see what Paul would say are tearing down words. Paul would suggest to us, first of all, dishonest words are tearing down words. That's verse 25. Angry words, verses 26 and 27, are tearing down words. Verse 31, bitter words are tearing down words. And so forth. On and on we go. Loud words. If you go back to verse 31, we've looked at loud words are tearing down words. Slanderous words are tearing down words. Meddlesome words are tearing down words. So, we do this, see? So we're back to this section again just to say there are so many tearing down words we have, and now we come back to what the building up words are. And somehow the word is a beneficial word. See, that's the agathos up there. It's a certain beneficial word. And it's beneficial what? It's beneficial for building somebody up. But what I find exciting is this statement right here. The need. And it is, by the way, it is an article in front of it. And that's very significant, because what it's talking about is it's identifying a particular need. Let me read this to you. And by the way, two things. Just for free here. This one doesn't have an article in front of it. This has an article in front of it. Just note this, okay? So therefore, when you talk about a word that doesn't have an article in front of it, it's a kind of a word. It's a building up kind of word, see? Is the quality. What quality of word is it? And then you see what happens is, and I read this, the anarthrous edification is qualitative. It refers to general upbuilding. But the need limits the edification as an objective. Well, I'll read this, objective gender. The deficiency to which the edification is to be applied. In other words, that building up is to be applied for a particular, or let me put it in this, the particular need that a person has. Boy, I like that. In other words, the matter in hand, the given occasion, whatever in the world it is, the deficiency, you could say, whatever it is that's in your life that you need for the moment, there can be a building up word that can meet that particular need. Would it not be fun if we could be selfless enough to try to determine what the specific need is that someone has and speak that building up word that meets that particular need? That's what he addresses here. Doesn't define it any more than that. By the way, let me quote another verse for you and then put it in perspective this way. Is the verse we know, there is no temptation taking you, but such is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, will with the temptation also make, and this is how the translation goes, a way to escape. But that's not what it says. He will make the way to escape. There is a particular means of escape. It is not a way, it's the way. So the same thing here, okay? There is a particular need that we're addressing in somebody's life, and God, by his grace, can give us that kind of a word that can reach to that need and speak to that need instead of ripping down. It builds up in the area of that particular need. That, notice that he goes on the next part, that it might give benefit or grace. This is, by the way, this is not God's grace, it's human grace, if you will, that might give grace to those who are hearing. This is, you know, so nice, God is so gracious to us, and now we are able to grace somebody else. Rightful words, rightful words. Say the right words. And again, verse 32, you know the verse. If it's one of the first verses I ever learned, And be, you know that, so I don't even need to do it. Be kind, right? But what notice, become unto one another. And then this is how it starts. And I try and say, be kind one to another, be kind one to another, tender heart, forgiving one another. That's how we learn it. But listen to this, notice. But become, be continuously becoming unto one another. And you see, this is one of those one another passages. And so therefore, again, it is thinking of somebody else. And you see, you won't speak those other words. I won't speak those other words. Unless I'm being selfish and thinking of myself, and I'm retorting or responding out of the bitterness of my own soul or the reaction of my own soul. Instead, in a selfless way, I unto one another, I'm kind. And I love this word because, you see, when you think of this word, I will use this, although it's not really what it is. It is eusplagna, this is good, this part is good, and this is, I will translate good spleen, but that's not good enough because that doesn't do it. But you see, it's down in the very depths of your being. Just as bitterness is settled deep, this is settled deep, and the love that we're to have for each other and the kindness that we have for each other should never be a surface thing, see? That's why when he talks about loving in 1 Peter, he says what you have to get rid of is hypocrisy. None of this I love you brother kind of stuff, see? Unless you're going to show that you love the brother kind of stuff. And so therefore he comes to this point like this and he says it's got to be deep. And then the beautiful statement, forgiving one another just as also God in Christ has forgiven us. And so there is in here unbelievable statements of kindness. So what you put off one thing. What you put on, you put on another. We have a few minutes, so let me finish. Watch now what happens. And again, fitting words, and I'm back to this again, just to remind you. They're beneficial words, they're fitting words, they're words that meet the specific need of the individual. So now, walk with me, though. Let me show you a passage from 1 Thessalonians. I'll put up here, and you needn't turn, but just look with me at it, because it is a passage we've looked at before, but look at it with me here. I beseech you, brothers, and what I like about this is, look at this, see? There are three different categories here. This is number one, this is number two, this is number three. On the overall statement, there's this down here. Be long-suffering toward everybody. I mean, you know what? Don't get easily rattled by anybody. Be just hang in there. You see, there are two words. There's the word patience and long-suffering. The word patience has to do with how I respond to circumstances. The word long-suffering has how I respond to people. So here he says, now this is the thing. But now let me tell you how you do this. You admonish the unruly. Now, the unruly, the Atactus, and those are the people, it's a military term for someone who steps out of line, okay? But now he says, you might find a person doing exactly the same thing as this person, but if you will investigate, you'll find out they're not doing it because they're being unruly, they're doing it because they're what? They're small-souled people. Big-souled is somebody who's confident. That's how it's used. We don't have any other record of this word here in the New Testament. But we have the other side. A big-souled person is someone who is, they're cocky, they're confident, they're brash, whatever. This person is not confident at all. They stagger in their Christian walk. They don't feel confident in what they're able to do. And you say, but they did. You see, we watch people and someone does a certain sin, so someone says, well, judge them like you did somebody else. Or I hear my older kids, this is fun when you have two sets of families, in other words, when you have one a little later than the others, and the older kids say, but you don't deal with him like you dealt with us. I says, you're right. Oh, you're so right. But you know what? He's nothing like you. That's the beautiful part. And I never dealt with all three of you alike either. Not a chance in the world. This is why when Paul is dealing in 1 Thessalonians, he says, I dealt with each one like a father does his own child. I dealt with everybody individually. No categories. I tire of categories in the church. I tire of categories in people's conversations. You're a liberal. What does that mean?
back in the old days when this church was in its heyday, you're a commie was the big word. And everybody, you know, that was bad. That's how you identify. Anyway, we just did that, okay? Love those kinds of statements. They're terrible. I'm not a category. I'm a person. You're not a category. You're a person. So when I see a disorderly person, I admonish him. When I see this kind of person, I comfort them. You say, but they did the same thing the other guy did. Yes, but for a far different reason. Whenever I come to this, and I'll never forget, this is what comes to my mind, because my one daughter was driving a car when I get a call late at night from the highway patrol and says, we got your daughter here. It's okay. I said, a flat tire on the freeway and is sitting here in our station. You need to come get her. I said, I'll be there. So I get a spare tire. I go there and I walk in the building and he is standing at the door waiting for me a half hour later. And he says, I will not let you go in unless you promise me you will not get angry at her. Because she did nothing wrong. He says she was on the freeway with a flat tire and a man stopped to help her. And that scares us, so therefore I brought her in here to protect her, and that is why she's here, and that's the only reason why she's here. And just this way, you see circumstances, you look at this and say, oh man, you see the police picked her up, see kind of stuff, right? How easy we are to do these conclusion businesses, you see, and then we look at this business and draw a conclusion we never should draw. When you see a person who is out talk to, you say, I ought to figure it out. Well, you were patient enough to work with him until you figure that out. And when you figure it out, then you admonish him. If, in fact, he's a weak-souled person, you comfort him. But now, another person doing the same thing, he is a weak person, and what are you going to do? This is nice. I like the word, you see, this is to have yourself against him. You know what that is? You put a tree up in your yard, and the wind is going to blow, and it's a small tree, and it's just starting. What do? You do what? You put a stake in the ground, and you tie the tree to the stake so that when the wind blows, it won't blow the tree down. Yes? You see, you may see somebody sinning and think, admonish that person. No, my friend, maybe the person is a weak person and needs you to come alongside and stake yourself next to them so they don't go down in the wind. You see, it takes time. Absolutely, it takes an unbelievable amount of time. You see, this is what I'm talking about. See, deal with people and to the need. Meet the individual need they have. And you see, maybe it's admonishment. Maybe that is even a building up word. But maybe comfort is a building up word. Or maybe, if you will, maybe staking yourself next to somebody. So as you look at this, you understand we're dealing with it. So it just, it doesn't matter where you go, this principle is here. Now notice this with me. Just watch. Why are we going to do this? Number one, you know this because, as we've already seen, because what? We do this because it fits the nature of God. Because this is what God's like. I'm his child. Therefore, you see, if I'm going to be like my father, I'd act like my father. I like that. One day I'm in a place and someone says, you know, you look like your dad. Boy, that makes me feel good. I'd like to think that people would look at me and say, you act like your father. Wouldn't it be great? You act like your father. See, that's why we need to do this, is because it's what our father would do, you see. It fits the nature of God. But let me take you something, just as this, because... And again, the next verse is here. You see, it fits the very nature of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, be walking like this. But let me take you to one other one. It is a concluding part, and what a thing to conclude with. Just as you have God on the one side, you have God on the other side. Whenever you hurt one of God's children, you understand you hurt the heart of God himself. You pain the heart of the Spirit of God. He's seen here as a person. You know, people are amazing. I the amazing thing to me, and I have a hard time fathoming this. I just do. I read this passage, and I come to this evening in preparation, and I just think, you know, why do we do the hurtful things in the body of Christ when we know the message, but the message doesn't make it? It doesn't make it. We hear it and just water off a duck's back is what we say, right? Does and does and doesn't do a thing. And I come to this evening and think to myself, it probably doesn't do much. We'll walk out of here and it won't make a lot of difference. I was up in the mountains with my wife, a place somebody provided, and I was sitting there trying to figure out what am I going to preach on. And it was in the summertime, so decided I would preach in the book of Philippians. So that's what I was going to do. And I'm in the book of Philippians, and it was done months in advance of anything, and I never knew it was going to happen. And come October, I walk into a meeting, and I was blindsided. I did not even realize what was happening, and this was at a church in Huntington Beach. And the church split crazy. It was a very terrible thing. And I have a former student of mine walk in, and the last sermon I ever preached was on Philippians 2 because it was just there. And I've never used the pulpit for my own ends, ever. And he walks in there and says, I know what you're doing. He says, you planned that sermon just to be able to deal with this issue. And I think, oh my goodness. We hear these words and they don't mean squat to us. That's not a good word. My wife will correct me. I'll think of another word. They don't mean a thing to us in reality in one sense. We hear them, they pass over. If we really, really, really believe that any hurtful word we said to one of God's own would very much hurt the heart of God, the Holy Spirit himself, if it really mattered, do you think we'd ever do it? I don't speak just to you. I speak to myself. I do. Stop. By this present tense, stop grieving the Spirit of God. So you get, well, I got it off my chest. I said what I wanted to say. You grieve the person you were talking to, and you grieve the Spirit of God to whom they belonged at the same time. Amazing passage. Amazing passage. Therefore, be imitators of God as his beloved children. And be continuously walking in love, just as also the Messiah loved us. I love this. Not loved you, but loved us and gave himself in behalf of us an offering of sacrifice to God unto a fragrant odor.